The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. If you guys would turn to page 6 in your bulletin and read along with me. Our scripture reading today is from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Marty. Well, I think I can safely, I guess you can never safely speak for everybody, right? But I think I can safely speak for all of us when I say that we all respect and are even inspired and captivated by love when we see it. When we see it moving, when we see it in action. Is that fair to say? Are you guys okay with me speaking for all of us in that regard? So, and of course, I'm talking about a particular kind of love. I have something in particular in mind when I say that. So, you know, not like flash in the pan, stars in the eyes kind of love. I'm talking about love that has deep, weathered roots that did not just appear overnight. Okay? So not fair weather love, but love that endures storms. Sturdy love. Sacrificial love. Resolved love, substantive love, love that sacrifices sleep and sacrifices comfort and even peace in order that they might ensure that the object of their love doesn't go without those sorts of things. Love that's willing to be misunderstood. Love that's willing to be mistreated even in the care, in the service of their object of love. The kind of love that when you see it, when you and me, when we see it, when we read about it, when we witness it, we know it. We know that that's it. It's that kind of love. And when we do see love that is being shouldered courageously, this kind of love, it inspires us, right? It captivates us. Sometimes it even socks us right in the gut. And in fact, I just had this kind of an experience a few nights ago. We had a family movie night over at the Cooper House, and we all watched the movie Wonder. Anybody know that? It came out about a year ago. It's based on a book by the same exact name that came out in 2012. Really big hit with kids. The reason that I know about it is that two of my kids had to read it at school, and they love it. They've really latched onto it, so we decided to watch it as a family. And good night, man. Like, that move, when I talk about, like, getting socked in the gut, I had no idea when I sat down to watch this movie with them. I had no idea what I was getting myself into. It blindsided me. It socked me in the gut. It's a story, in case you don't know what the story's about. It's a story about a kid by the name of Augie Pullman, August, they call him Augie, who's entering into fifth grade, and he's about to begin public middle school, which is scary enough, right? I mean, if middle school is scary, even if you've got no problems going on in your life. But Augie, so he's been homeschooled up to this point, and he's had very little engagement outside of his own home, mainly due to the fact that he has what is commonly known as Treacher-Collins syndrome, which, in case you don't know about that, it's a genetic disorder which results in children being born with facial deformities, okay? Sometimes very, very severe facial deformities. And it's interesting to me, I watched this movie, and I didn't realize it, but in my late teens and in my early 20s, I worked back in Buffalo for the United Cerebral Palsy Association, and I now know that I worked with kids that had Treacher-Collins syndrome. I didn't know that that's what it was called at the time, but now I know. And that may be one reason why this movie really connected with me, but get this, though. So it's the story of this poor kid entering middle school. He's no different from any other kid, really, except for the fact that his face stops people dead in their tracks when they see him. And pretty much, if you were to look up tearjerkers up on like Wikipedia or something like that, I'm pretty sure if you look there, it might say something like, "See Wonder." Okay? Because that movie absolutely made a fool out of me many times over. And one of the reasons it's so deeply affecting, I think, is because there are so many characters in this story who possess what I would call burden-bearing love. Burden-bearing love, okay? So Augie, the main character, he's got this incredibly supportive family. And along this hard and humiliating road that he's on of trying to navigate middle school with this facial deformity, he runs into all kinds of problems, all kinds of opposition, but he also manages to find some really good friends who likewise are very supportive, who are bearing his burden with him. But the one who seems to bear this boy's burden more than anyone else, perhaps even more than Augie himself, is, can you guess who? Who do you think? His mom. Right. His mother, no big surprise. His mother, who's played by Julia Roberts in the movie. And let me just give you a sampling of the film, if I could, okay? So let me just set the scene for you. So Augie's had a horrific first day of school. They're at the dinner table. He doesn't want to talk about it. And so he gets upset. He darts. He heads up to his room. He heads up to his bed. I think this is like the universal place that kids go when they're upset, right? Like they run up to the room and they hop on their bed. And so his mother comes. She pulls up a chair beside the bed. And after an awkward start, through a lot of tears, Augie says this to his mom. Why do I have to be so ugly? All right? And with the fierceness that only a mother truly possesses, she says, "You are not ugly," you know? And almost comically, in response to this, Augie says, "You just have to say that because you're my mom." And she comes back with that same fierceness. She says, "Oh, because I'm your mom, it doesn't count?" And he goes, "Yeah." And she says, "Because I'm your mom, it counts the most. Because I know you the most. You are not ugly, and anyone who cares to know you will see that." And then the whole tone of the conversation takes a shift right at that point. And Augie then says, "They won't even talk to me." And then he speaks with this real maturity and insight. He says, "It matters that I look different. I try to pretend that it doesn't, but it does." And at this point, on the mother's face, you see her demeanor change, and you can literally see the weight of her son's struggle like land flat on her face. And respectfully, she responds to him with the same kind of honesty that he just spoke to her. And she says, I know, Augie. And he goes, "Is it always going to matter?" And then, boom, you see a whole nother layer of weight land on her face with that question. And she says, I don't know. And then she takes a breath and she says, honey, listen. Look at me. We all have marks on our face. I have this wrinkle here from your first surgery. And by the way, so in the story, this kid has gone through 27 facial surgeries. It's a fictional story, but it's very much bound in reality. This would be normative in this kind of situation. So she says, we all have marks on our face. I have this wrinkle here from your first surgery, and I have these wrinkles here from your last surgery. And then Augie, he comically breaks the tension here by asking her where she got the gray hairs. And she replies, that's compliments of your dad, I think. But which is probably true, right? Dads? But what is she trying to tell her son here? Okay? What is she saying to Augie? She's saying to Augie, I love you, kid. And I know that you're suffering, but you are not suffering alone. I am fully bearing each and every burden that's on your back. My love is gladly, gladly bearing the weight of your struggle, and I would take more of it if only I could. Right? As Henry Nouwen, the Dutch priest from a generation ago, put it, who can save a child from a burning house without taking the risk of being hurt by the flames? Who can listen to a story of loneliness and despair without taking the risk of experiencing similar pains in his own heart and even losing his precious peace of mind? In short, who can take away suffering without entering it? In other words, love bears burdens. Love bears burdens. And the passage that Marty just read for us is full of this burden-bearing sort of love. And more than that, and I guess what I'm trying to say is it's more dynamic than just that. It's more than that. What Paul is getting at here is it bears witness to the unique quality and kind of love that Jesus has birthed into the world through his own burden-bearing love. And one of the most unique and surprising things that we see happening here in this passage, I think, is the way that this burden-bearing love is operating within the church in Philippi. In other words, the surprising thing here is the natural sequence and pattern for this love, the way that it reveals itself, that it's meant to be a top-down sort of a love. It's meant to begin at the top with the leaders of the church who are attempting to love the people that they're leading through what you might call radical burden-bearing love. And then like a river that leads into a large body of water, and by the power of the Spirit of God, it's meant to flood into the church and create this love of the very same kind. Okay? Or as Jesus put it, to use Jesus' words, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Mutual love. Synergistic love for one another, love that is greater than the sum of its parts. And we get a unique, you could say, a biographical glimpse into this love in this passage. And if you've been following along with us, in Philippians chapter 2, mostly what we've had up to this point is exhortations about this love, but what we're getting right here is actual examples of what this love looks like. We see it in motion, and we get a look at, I would say, three different vantage points of this love. So the first thing that we see is the weight of their shared situation. I'm talking about Paul, who's at a distance from them, the Philippian church, Timothy, Epaphroditus. We see the weight of their shared situation. And here we're hoping to get some background on, like, what's really happening here? What's going on? Secondly, we see the weight of their shared service. And then lastly, we're reminded again of the weight of their shared Savior. So again, the weight of their shared situation, their shared service, and their shared Savior. So to begin with, the weight of their shared situation. And the thing is, if you read along, it doesn't leap off the page necessarily, but there is a weighty situation that's happening here. There's a weighty situation at play. Everybody involved here finds themselves in a hard spot. And part of the reason why we might not feel the weight of it is because Paul is so skillfully and lovingly navigating that struggle here in this letter, and not just in the letter, but in real life, in real time, and in real space. Paul's doing this really skillful, loving job of navigating it. He's bearing the weight of the struggle, and therefore it's less apparent to us as a result, I think. That's what I learned as I studied it more. But to get a sense of that, we need to get a better sense of the situation itself. So what's going on here? What's at play? Well, with limited information, we can only know what we can know, right? But here's what we do know. And here's some things that I think that we could likely deduce. So what do we know? We know this already. We've talked about this. Paul's in jail right now. And he's been there for quite some time, okay? So Paul's in jail. And then from what we see in verse 23, if you look on with me here, it sounds like his situation there was up for grabs somehow. I don't know how in particular, but he seemed to be in some kind of state of limbo. He couldn't be definitive with the Philippians about his situation. We also see that Paul says here that Timothy is local to where he's being held, which is most likely in Rome. Okay, most believe that he was in Rome and that he was under house arrest, which may require a little bit of explanation. But that would have meant that he was in a house and that he was chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. But along with that, it would have meant that he would have been permitted to have visitors on site, which is not to imply that Paul was in some kind of a cushy situation, not at all. I mean, to be unjustly jailed for years, to have a Roman guard chained to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I think we can all agree that would be unbearable. But that being said, this would have permitted Paul to interact with Timothy and Epaphroditus to some degree. What else? Well, what about this guy with the long name? What about Epaphroditus? And so in case you don't already know, let me just try to explain his situation a little bit because it's kind of involved. So Epaphroditus is the one who Paul eventually sent to carry this letter, the Philippian letter that we're studying, back to the Philippian church. He hand-delivered it. But to begin with, it might be helpful to point out that Epaphroditus was a Philippian himself. He was a part of the Philippian church. He'd originally been sent by the Philippian church to Rome to bring a monetary gift to Paul. And this will actually come up later on in the letter. We'll come to this. But this is how Epaphroditus landed himself in Rome to begin with. He was sent there to leave a gift with Paul and to stay there for a time in order to care and to minister to Paul. And then there's something else that will come up later on in the letter that may play into what we've got here as well. Because although the Philippian church has been getting a lot of high praise, and I've been doing that from up here myself, just talking about what a unique church they seem to be. Although Paul himself, he obviously has this oozing love, this affection, this respect for them. All that said, this is not a perfect church, which that shouldn't surprise us, right? This is not a perfect church. It is a church with flaws. And so we'll see further along that there's some conflicts that are happening here that need to be addressed. There were divisions happening among them, which might explain why Paul is putting such a big emphasis on unity, on service through humility. But connected to this, some scholars think that the Philippians might have been hoping that once Epaphroditus arrived in Rome and could be there to minister and to care for Paul, the Philippians may have been hoping that they would in turn take Timothy, Paul's competent, trusted right-hand man, and send him back to Philippi to begin to address some of the problems that were happening within the church, seeing that Paul couldn't, being in jail and all, right? That makes sense. And so if that's true, this situation that Paul is trying to navigate here in this section, in verses 19 through 30, is a little more complicated, right? And then there's the part about Epaphroditus almost dying Did you catch that? Epaphroditus almost dying on his journey to bring the gift to Paul. This would have been one bear of a journey for him to make. He would have likely been traveling by foot. He would have been traveling by ship. And to give you just a sense of what his journey might have looked like, one commentator put it like this. This trip, covering 729 miles, most likely would have taken 57 days with a rest on each Lord's Day, a trip of almost 2 months. And that's just one way. That's just from Philippi to Rome, not the way back. And so you can see why Epaphroditus might have gotten sick along the way and might have almost died. There was no British Airways to get him from Philippi to Rome in a single afternoon, right? And besides that, there was no dependable communication like we're spoiled with nowadays, which explains why the Philippians were left hanging and wondering for who knows how long. We don't know how long. They were wondering, what became of Epaphroditus? Did he even make it there? Because apparently, and you got to read between the lines on this a little bit, but apparently he'd encountered maybe somebody going in the opposite direction, going back to Philippi as he was going to Rome. I don't know. Or perhaps he had a personal messenger along the trip with him that he sent back as he continued to press on ahead to Rome while he was still sick. But the point here is that Paul was weighing out all of these things, all of these tensions, as he sat down to pen this letter and to make hard decisions about what needed to happen. And we haven't even talked about Paul's own troubles. We haven't even talked about his own struggles that he seems to be maybe making light of here. All of his weighty responsibilities, think about that, all of his weighty responsibilities that he was trying to fulfill, because he's overseeing all kinds of churches, all these responsibilities that he's trying to fulfill as he's shackled to a Roman guard in a jail with an uncertain future. All the weight that's on Paul's shoulders. So for instance, in case the things that I'm describing here are not quite making the connections that I'm hoping they're making, listen to the way that theologian and scholar Moises Silva expresses this like patchwork of tensions. This is from his intro to his commentary on Philippians. And I'm not going to read all that he says here. I'm just going to read the parts that actually connect with our passage here. He says, aware that the Philippians would be deeply disappointed to see Epaphroditus rather than Timothy return, Paul was faced with a serious challenge. How could he cushion this inevitable disappointment? Might Epaphroditus become the object of undeserved criticism? How would he report truthfully his own troubles without intensifying their spirit of discontent? How to help them in this great hour of their need? This is what Paul was faced with. And so for all included in this situation, there's a shared weight involved. It's hard all around. It's tough all around. But coming into our next point, with their shared service to one another, with their shared efforts to navigate all of these inherent struggles, we see Paul out in front. Paul's out in front. And I just illustrated it. It's subtle, but it's real. And that subtlety is part of the weight bearing, right? Parents know this well. It makes me think of Augie's mother, right? You know, there's subtlety there. She's bearing things in trying to be careful not to reveal too much to Augie. She's trying to hold back. Paul's attempting to take on the Philippian struggle, and in so doing, he's hoping to lighten their load. So, I mean, yes, he is saying, in case this crossed your mind, he is saying, my situation requires that I hold on to Timothy for right now, okay? But with his very next breath, what is he saying? He's saying, there's no one like Timothy. He's the cream of the crop. He's like a son to me. He's my wingman, okay? And I plan to send him to you just as soon as I possibly can. Nothing but my very best for you, is what Paul's saying. I'm not going to hold on to Epaphroditus. I know what he means to you, and so I can't bear to have you worrying about him. I'm sending him to you right now, and then right after that, I'll send Timothy. He'll be there soon enough. Which would leave Paul with who, by the way? Who would that leave Paul with? Nobody. No kindred spirit. In fact, what Paul says next is that his very first priority, once he gets himself out of jail, is to make the 729-mile journey to go and be with them just as soon as he gets things sorted out on his end. Why? Why is Paul operating in these kinds of ways? Why? Because he loves them. Because he loves them. Because his love runs deep and travels far for these people. Right? What did he say in Philippians chapter 1? God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. He loves them. And so Paul is the one that we see out in front bearing the brunt of the weight. He's on the front line. And this is what it means to lead in the love of Christ. The love that we encounter in the gospel, what does it do? It creates top-down leaders, because that's the way that Christ redeemed and ransomed the church, from the top down. He bore the weight, right? He bore the weight of our sin. He bore the weight of our struggle. And then he said, what did Jesus say? He says, now follow me. Do as I do. The one who wishes to be great among you must be servant of all. Lead with burden-bearing love. And so in the natural sequence and pattern and life of the gospel, the hardest work, the greatest burdens are meant to begin with those who are leading, not the other way around. And I mean, if you look elsewhere, this typically is not the situation. I think we know this, right? In other leadership structures, those who are at the top, they've got goals. And the goals that they've got are to, at some point down the road, get themselves in a position in such a way that they're bearing less weight, less responsibility, and that those things are falling more and more to those under them while freeing them up, right? Like, progress in leadership looks like getting more and more breathing room, more accommodations, more perks, not more weight than the next guy. But what did Jesus say to his disciples? As he was slowly approaching the end of his ministry that culminated in the cross, what was he telling his disciples? He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, we might say that there's no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. In fact, I mean, that's the argument that I was making here a couple weeks back. Do you remember this? When I was saying, hey, listen, if you have come to Christ and if you belong to Christ, then we are all on the same level. That's what I was saying. If we enter in through the same door, then we walk on the same floor. No hierarchy. Do you remember this? And that's completely true. I'm not trying to go back on that. But functionally speaking, the gospel does set up a hierarchy. It's just that it's inverted. It's just that it's upside down. It fosters a situation in which we somehow begin to value others' interests as being of greater value than our own interests. And those in leadership are called to model that. But notice that this doesn't just fall to Paul, okay? He was nurturing and encouraging others to do the same, and they were doing that. I mean, just look at the ways that he's celebrating and commending Timothy and Epaphroditus in this passage, okay? Listen to the kinds of characteristics that he is holding out as, like, these are really important things. These are the things that I want you to notice. So, I mean, starting with Timothy, he says that hey, there's nobody like this guy. There's nobody like Timothy. That he has genuine concern for your welfare. That he's not about himself. He's about Christ. That he's got proven worth. That he has served faithfully. He's been like a son serving a father. In other words, he's been bearing the burden along with Paul. Burden-bearing love. Timothy's got it. And then, speaking of Epaphroditus, he refers to him as a brother. He refers to him as a fellow worker. He refers to him as a fellow soldier, someone who's intimately sharing the load with him, soberly taking on the responsibility like a soldier would. And Paul also refers to him as their messenger, and as he puts it, a minister to my need. He met my need. He cared for me. Epaphroditus, who nearly died along the way, was caring for Paul in jail. And then Paul points out that Epaphroditus longed for the Philippians and was distressed for them. Why? Why was he distressed for them? Because they didn't know what the story was with him. They didn't get the punchline. And that's gospel synergy at work. He knew that they loved him so dearly that they would have been a mess not knowing how things panned out with him. That they would have been in this state of limbo. You guys know what limbo's like. Have you been in limbo before? Like you're waiting to find out about something. It's just like, oh, how did it go? What's going on? I need to know. Somebody give me answers here. And they were probably fearing the worst. And that knowledge to Epaphroditus, it was deeply distressing to him. In fact, I found this really interesting. That word for distress that's used in verse 26 there, the only other time that we find this Greek word used in the New Testament is when Jesus was distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane and was sweating droplets of blood. That's the kind of distress that Epaphroditus was in concerning the people back in Philippi. This was the burden-bearing love that Epaphroditus had for his brothers and his sisters back home. Excuse me. Just like Paul, he held them in his heart. And these are the things that Paul is holding up. These are the things that Paul's putting on display for us. These are the kinds of qualities that Paul is commending to us. Tenderness, deep concern, sacrifice, selflessness. In fact, these are the things that Paul is using to describe how Epaphroditus was living and dying for the gospel. I think this is really interesting. Look back at verse 28. He concludes this whole section by saying this: therefore, I have sent him, Epaphroditus, I have sent him all the more eagerly back to Philippi, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. How is he doing it? Deep concern, care, ministering. What did it look like for Epaphroditus? It looked like burden-bearing love. And again, this is the natural pattern. This is the natural life of the gospel. And Paul's hope and expectation, I think, for the Philippians is that they would observe the example of Epaphroditus' leadership and then emulate it. Emulate it. So we have looked at the weight of their shared situation. We've looked at the weight of their shared service. And now in closing, the weight of their shared Savior. Amy Carmichael, you guys know that name? She was a missionary to India about a century ago. And she wrote a little poem called Hast Thou No Scar? In fact, it's printed in your bulletin on page 3. You could look on with me if you'd like while I read it. It goes like this. No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? What's she trying to say here, you know? And I think that what she's trying to say is that if we're following Christ, then like Augie's mom, we ought to be developing some wrinkles, all right? We ought to be acquiring some gray hairs. We ought to bear the scars of our burden-bearing love. And I think that, you know, there's two ways that you might read a poem like that, and maybe one way that you shouldn't, because you may hear what I've been expressing this morning. You may read this poem, century-old poem, and be thinking, oh, man, I'm not sure if I'm really living the wrinkly life. You know, are you? I mean, are you living the wrinkly life, guys? I better start buckling down and earning me some gray hairs here. I need to up my burden-bearing game here. And you might need to do that. I don't want to trample on that. You might need to do that. I mean, as I've looked at this picture of leadership for this last week as a pastor, I've definitely felt burdened by this. I've definitely felt challenged and pushed in good ways, I hope. But honestly, it's mostly made me feel very desperate. Desperate to see Christ more clearly. Desperate to recognize him. Because the truth is maybe like you, I'm pretty good at hustling. All right? I'm pretty good at hustling in trying to earn gray hairs and wrinkles. After the service, come up, take a look at me. You'll see I've got a couple, you know. I've got some wrinkles. I've got some gray hairs. I've earned them somehow. But what I truly need is to behold Jesus more clearly. Listen to this thought from biblical scholar Huston Smith. He says, God's love is precisely what the first Christians did feel. They had experienced Jesus' love and had become convinced that Jesus was God incarnate. And once that love reached them, it could not be stopped. Melting the barriers of fear, guilt, and self-centeredness. I just want to stop there for a minute. Melting the barriers of fear, guilt, and self-centeredness. Aren't those the things that make us hustle a lot of the time? I mean, isn't that why we hustle often? Is out of a sense of fear, guilt, self-centeredness. But that's not what he says. He says, melting the barriers of fear, guilt, and self-centeredness, it poured through them like a torrential stream and heightened the love they had hitherto felt for others to the point where the difference in degree became a difference in kind. Like, this is a new love, I guess is what he's saying here. A new quality, Christian love, was born. Conventional love, love that anybody can experience, conventional love is evoked by lovable qualities in the beloved, but the love people encountered from Christ embraced sinners and outcasts, Samaritans and enemies. It gave, not prudentially in order to receive, but because giving was its nature. It was the natural pattern of this love. And so if you've got no scars here, okay, if you're here this morning and you recognize I think I might be wrinkle-free. In other words, if you're not truly sensing, feeling, experiencing bound to the people that you are presently surrounded by right now, as Epaphroditus was, okay, for the Philippian people, it may be that you've never truly seen and experienced the love of Christ for yourself. That's very possible. That's one way to read it. Or maybe you simply need to stop hustling, all right? Stop hustling for a moment and take a fresh look. Take a fresh look at the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Listen to this from John Newton. He says, look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, behold him. Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung naked, wounded, bleeding, dead, and forsaken upon the cross. Look unto him again as he now reigns in glory, possessed of all power in heaven and in earth. And then compare your sins with his blood. Your wants with his fullness. Your unbelief with his faithfulness. Your weakness with his strength. Your inconsistency with his everlasting love. We may just need a fresh look. Father, would you cause us to see you, Lord? Would you give us the ability to comprehend your great, vast, unmatchable love that's not different by degree, but it's a love of a whole other kind. It's alien. It's out of this world. I just want to pray for those who may have never known that for themselves. Maybe they even think that they have, but they haven't. Would you be so kind and so gracious is to tenderly make that known to them, that they might truly see you and embrace you. And for those of us who are just struggling and hustling out of a sense of fear, out of a sense of guilt, out of a sense of self-centeredness, just so that we can make something of ourselves, so that we can appear as a notch above, would you help us to see you in such a way that all that would melt away? That we could truly, freely walk with you. And that we could be those who demonstrate. We could be those that is people see us, they would know that we're connected to this incarnate Christ because of the love that we share with one another. Would you pour out your spirit in this believing community here in that kind of a way? We pray in Jesus' good and gracious name. Amen.